Welcome to 1514, a podcast of the Biblical Counseling Coalition, where we draw from the words of Romans 15:14 to encourage all Christians that they are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to counsel one another. I'm your host and director of the Biblical Counseling Coalition, Curtis Solomon.
Well, good morning and welcome back to 1514. Today, we have the opportunity to interview Dr. John and Mrs. Janie Street. They both serve in various ministry capacities. Dr. Street is professor of biblical counseling at the Master's Seminary and the Master's University, as well as serving as president of the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, great dad and grandfather and husband of Janie Street, who has also co-authored their recent book, The Biblical Counseling Guide for Women. So thank you both for joining us this morning.
It's a pleasure to be here.
So tell me, just give us an update on where you guys are in life and what's going on in ministry and family and other things like that.
Wow. We're getting very, very close to being the empty nesters. We thought we were for a little while, but then our son got sick and moved back into the home, and we've been caring for him for a little while, but he's ready here in the near future to move back out into ministry again. But we're very close to that. We have four children. Three of them are married. Our two daughters, our oldest daughter lives up in Canada, in New Brunswick, Canada, north of Maine, so clear on the other side of the continent here. And our other daughter is married a guy who graduated from the Master's Seminary, and he is now pastoring in Duluth, Georgia. So they're on the other side of the continent as well. And both our daughters have, each of them, three of our grandkids. So we have six grandchildren. And then we have a son that's married. He actually works in the Biblical Counseling Department here at the Master's University as a graduate admissions guy who helps us with all of our admissions while he's completing his THM at the Master's Seminary. And eventually his plan is to go out into ministry pretty soon. And then we have another son who is single. He is the associate pastor at Grace Bible Church in Bakersfield, California. And right now he's on leave because he's faced a few health challenges that we think is related to some kind of infectious disease that he somehow has contracted. So those are our four kids, six grandkids, and I know many people looking at this will probably say, how can a couple that looks 25 years of age have six grandchildren?
It's true.
That's exactly what I think when I look in the mirror every day. Just kidding, but.
Well, you guys have aged incredibly well, and it is shocking that you have six grandkids. So, well, thanks for sharing that. And as far as ministry goes, the Master's College in the past, just recently, relatively, has become the Master's University. And what's your role there now, and what is ministry look like on campus and with the seminary as well?
My role here is I chair the graduate program in biblical counseling, and that means an oversight in all the graduate courses in the Master of Arts in Biblical Counseling, which is our largest major. We have almost 200 students that are a part of that particular program, which is a very large master's degree program in the way in which Christian universities and colleges work. And then we are right on the cusp of launching a doctoral program, a doctorate in ministry program in biblical counseling. So we're just right around the corner from doing that. Probably about a year from now, we'll have that launched. So we're right now in the midst of finalizing substantive studies for that particular program for our accreditation organization. And once all of that is proved and it's gone through all the proper channels, in fact, here in a couple of weeks, we're going to be taking in front of the Academic Affairs Committee and getting final approval for that. And then eventually the faculty, and then the last massive document will go to the accreditation organization. So we're really close. And this has taken several years in development because we want to do it the right way. And one of the critical things about our doctoral program is going to be it is designed around the fact that when a person graduates, they will be at fellows level with ACBC. So they will plan right into the course material will be helping that person become actually a trainer in biblical counseling that'll be fully and completely certified as well, along with their doctoral thesis and their courses that they take. But all of that is a part of the curricula of that particular doctoral program. So we're pretty excited about that, and especially working in conjunction with ACBC in order to get that launched.
Yeah, that's fantastic. That is really exciting. It's that'll meet a lot of different needs. Obviously, we all know the certification can get backed up just from needing somebody who can supervise somebody in that. So that's fantastic. That's really good news. Well, this morning I really wanted to talk to you about the book, your book that came out this past fall. Tell me, where did the idea to write this book come from?
Well, I'll let my wife talk a little bit about that. But really, initially, it wasn't our initiative that did this book. We had done a book back a couple years before called Men Counseling Men that was published by Harvest House. And that received such a good reception and is still being sold around the world now. It's probably been out now 3.5-4 years. They were just telling me some of the statistics of the sales around the world on that. And it has done so well that they came back to us and said, listen, we're really interested in you doing something for women as well. And we were really humbled by that. My sweetheart here is really my editor. I do a lot of the writing. She does the editing for it. And that's exactly what happened with this particular book as well, The Biblical Counseling Guide for Women. It was mostly a family project where we actually hired our son. We actually paid him to do the exegetical background research on each of the chapters, 17 chapters that are in the book. And then he passed that information to me, and then I wrote the chapters. And then I passed it to my wife, and she then edited them. And we would jokingly say she feminized them, all right, from the standpoint of, saying it the way sometimes women will think about those issues, not the way that a man would think about those issues. And then that's the way that book was eventually produced.
So. Yeah, that's fantastic. And the Men Counseling Men is a great resource. I've used it quite a bit myself and know a number of people who have. But that was more of a collaboration of multiple authors that you edited, and this was a family project. What was the thinking behind the shift?
Well, part of this, the difference between one of the differences between the two books, besides the fact that of the author difference, is that we wanted something. John and I wanted to write something where each topic was addressed from Scripture alone and not from, well, so-and-so in biblical counseling said this or so-and-so in the ministry said that. There's plenty of volumes out like that. Mm-hmm. But we wanted to put something in the hands of counselors and helpers. Sometimes you don't feel like you're a counselor, but you're trying to help somebody, okay? We wanted to put something in their hands where each chapter had taken a topic and had walked through Scripture to help that person, because that's the greatest resource we have is Scripture. Even though we value and have on our shelves books from many other people on counseling topics and on biblical topics, we wanted something that was rooted right in Scripture. And that's why we hired Jay, our son, to help out with some of the exegetical background and groundwork for that. So that when someone picked up this book, they could say, what scripture passage would I use to help someone with schizophrenia? I wouldn't even know where to start. Mm-hmm. And that's what we were trying to put in their hands, was that kind of a resource. And that was what makes the book unique, we feel. So, and Harvest House was happy to have us do something with that, that direction, that emphasis. And so that's what happened.
I probably would add even that one of our big concerns was the fact that we have a deep conviction over the fact that oftentimes what is done in the name of biblical counseling is not done with good biblical hermeneutics. Mm. And we wanted to make sure that every single passage that was used in Scripture was thought through from the standpoint of its context, what was being said there, so that it's rightly applied. Mm-hmm. So good exegetical thought was given to the book, and we were just not throwing passages around haphazardly.
Yeah.
And in fact, in the back of the book, there is actually a extensive scripture index that goes from Genesis to Revelation on all the various passages that are used there throughout the book. And each one of those passages, careful thought was given to. In many cases, a lot of exegesis was put into that particular passage in order to properly apply it to whatever the topic material may be, whether it's anorexia or appearance or whatever the case may be.
And even in the book chapter scenario, as a counselee comes in, a woman comes in who needs help, she's given homework assignments. She is being instructed to read the passage in its context, mm-hmm. to understand it in its context so that she can understand how to apply it. So even instruction is given even in the storyline to try to help people not take verses out of context, but to handle the scripture in the way that it should be handled. So,
yeah, no, that, I thought that was a really great strength of the book, is that you do go in depth into mm-hmm. the passages. It's not just here's a statement and here's a verse in a parentheses mm-hmm. at the end. Mm-hmm. You really dig into the text. And one example, for instance, you mentioned the appearance chapter, which I thought just the layout of the book is great too. It's mm-hmm. I you look at the table of contents, you realize, oh, it's alphabetized, all these issues that women and people face, but particularly geared towards issues that women struggle with, from appearance, you said anorexia appearance, down to really challenging things, post-traumatic stress, schizophrenia, multiple
transgenderism.
Uh-huh. It's great. But one example, drawing on the appearance chapter, you really flesh out for women the passage where Peter's writing to submissive wives mm-hmm. and talking about not adorning themselves but focusing on the inner, mm-hmm. and you mention that the woman who focuses so much excessively on her external appearance demonstrates an unsubmissive heart.
Mm-hmm.
I think when people read that or hear that, they're gonna kind of be shocked. But you did such a great job with the exegesis of that passage. You really mm-hmm. show it. But could you explain that a little bit for people who haven't read the book, maybe whet their appetite to dig into it?
Sure. In a lot of those passages, our desire has been to faithfully present the argument of Scripture, not just the broader theological principles of Scripture. Now, there's some of that in there, there's no doubt. But the argument, so that you're not just throwing principles at problems, but you're actually helping your counselee think through the argument of Scripture so that they develop thought processes in line with that argument. And they begin to view the world in line with that argument. That's really critical. It has to do with really affecting a person's world and life view, not just getting them to obey a principle in Scripture mm-hmm. or just simply reflect about their identity, not just that, but substantively changing their world and life view by bringing their thought process in line with the thought process of Scripture. So that was such a critical aspect of developing that. And it's written in such a way that anybody who wants help with a problem can go to the book and read that. Or it's written in such a way that any counselor who's struggling with someone who has a difficulty with that particular problem can go in and read a scenario breakdown on how the Scriptures are used in an actual counseling situation and then gain direction and clues on how they can do it, because it's going to change. It's going to be, there's moving pieces to this board, and it's going to change depending upon the situation of the counselor and what's going on with your counselee. But nevertheless, that gives them a framework from which to start from.
Yeah.
And then move in terms of helping, sometimes I like to say it like this, helping your counselee think God's thoughts after him, all right, rather than thinking things from purely a human perspective or their own perspective, which is maybe thought themselves into a corner where they think there is no hope. But when we begin to think things God's way, then all of a sudden new vistas, new opportunities begin to open, new types of responses, and with that comes hope back, real substantive hope.
Yeah, absolutely. No, that's really great to see that it's all encompassing. It's not just, it's not so focused that you just get narrowed in on my problem. You see really the world different through God's eyes. You mentioned the broad audience that the book can appeal to, and I agree on a lot of levels. It's going to meet anybody. If they're just getting exposed to biblical counseling, if they read the entire book, they really get a lot of the principles that you would learn in an introduction to biblical counseling. You go into the put on and put off mm-hmm. from Ephesians 4. You get into some of the other principles. But somebody who's been seasoned in counseling for 20 years is going to be able to pick that book up and glean a lot as well. And I really appreciated that. And it's the kind of book you could use as homework itself with your counselees, which you know, and I know counselors are always, give me some homework, give me something I can actually hand somebody. Yeah. And those discussion questions at the end of the chapter really, really help guide that. Kind of switching gears, you mentioned in the introduction this book was written in a really, not intentionally, but you had a really trying season in life in the middle of writing this book. Would you mind sharing a little bit about that? Mm-hmm.
Sure. Yep.
Yeah, we were well into that book, writing the book, when all of a sudden Janie was diagnosed with cancer. And so we contacted the publisher and said to them, listen, we've got to set everything aside and begin to focus on helping her. And we didn't know what their response was going to be, but they had a very gracious response. They said, listen, take as much time as you want. Stop your writing. We'll just pick it up whenever you're through this problem. And we didn't know at that particular time how extensive the cancer was, that kind of thing. It turned out she ended up having surgery. The surgery was very beneficial. After the surgery, it removed all the cancer from her. There's not been any reoccurrence of that cancer. So she's been cancer-free for maybe a year and a half now. Mm-hmm. So, which is wonderful.
Yeah, praise the Lord.
And they continue to keep check on her. So we're very grateful for that. But we thought that there was a good potential that book was going to die right at that point because we just couldn't give the attention to it. We were consumed, focused right in on her and her care. So there is a real sense in which the latter part of this book was born out of coming out the other end of that. And it was almost like a breakaway, a season away from it, and then coming out the other end of that and then beginning to write afresh and anew. And we actually went back after doing that. It gave us time for reflection about it anyhow. We were actually able to go back to some of the chapters that we had written and rewrite some of them. So that was really good. And a lot of this, and I talk about this in the foreword of the book, is really built upon actual counseling cases that are real life cases, and sometimes it's often a composite of cases together because we want to highlight certain things that were not necessarily in one case, but they were in another case. So we wanted to highlight, so it's a composite type of thing. And of course, all the details of those real cases have been washed out. And it doesn't necessarily just come from my own counseling experience, even though a lot of that comes from it there. But it comes from supervising people who are counseling other people and then advising them on how to deal with it. So I think that's where some of the richness of that book comes through, is some of that is supervising people who are going through problems. They're actually working with problems that I've never really dealt with before, but I'm willing to go with them to Scripture to find out what are the answers to that, and then go back to them and say, okay, let's try approaching this way, because here's what the Word of God says. So it's that dynamic there that I think really helped to sharpen the book.
Yeah. Well, how would you say, you said you went back and rewrote some of the chapters, and then some of the chapters you wrote after the fact. How do you, what were maybe some of the, if you could encapsulate it, some of the things that influenced or changed after your experience with cancer?
I think for me, and my input into the chapters had to do with helping the counselee in each chapter connect in a more real way with trusting God. Because that's what we had to do through that. When you have something like cancer, and there are other things besides cancer, but when you have something life-altering like that, something that's potentially deadly and that type of thing, your view of trusting God changes, and it should. And God, I think sometimes God uses that so that we will, you know, go on a trust Him more than we ever have before and in a different way. So because that had become more alive for me in, through that process, I'm sure that that bled into the book and, and each scenario in terms of can you trust God with this?
Yeah.
I think that particularly the abuse chapter, when someone is undergoing abuse, and you know that God has the power to remove the abuser from your life, yet he chooses not to. Can you still trust a God like that? And so I think it helped us, it did me, to address that, to help answer some of those questions, to try to challenge the reader in where their trust really was going to be and that type of thing. So
That's good. Yeah. That's really, that's an important component. I got me spun off and thinking in so many directions. I lost my lost where I was going. Let me ask you this. Is there any chapter? So you wrote a lot of chapters. Was there one particular one that was more challenging than the others to write?
Probably. As soon as you ask that question, two chapters pop up. One is the one on transgenderism, and the other one was the one on schizophrenia. I think one of the reasons that those two chapters were more difficult was because very little has been done on that from a biblical counseling perspective on both of those. In some cases, you get in biblical counseling people writing almost purely from a medical perspective when it comes to like dealing with schizophrenia. But there's very little theological application in that. There is a little, but it's almost as if science is prioritized over scripture at that particular point when you read the stuff that's out there on schizophrenia. And as a pastor and as a theologian, I always want to elevate the theology over the science. We're very committed in biblical counseling to hard science, not soft science, but hard science. But theology drives it. That's our world and life view. It's scripture that drives that thing. And so a lot of it has been really devoid of substantive work in theology and addressing bizarre behavior. We talk in the schizophrenic chapter about the woman who gets up in the morning and looks at her hands, and it's almost like her hands are two or three times the size that they are. They're not really, but in her view, in her perception, they are. Why is that the case? What's going on in her thinking processes that would have that kind of a perception going on there? And how do you address that issue from a theological standpoint? The fact that there is a reality of her own making that she is seeing, all right? How much you want to define that as being a medical condition, how much of that you want to define that as being primarily a soul-related condition, whatever the case may be, you have to address those issues. So how can you do that? So that's what we wanted. The transgender chapter, again, I think speaks right into what has happened in our world today. I grew up in a generation where the primary driving force of life could be summed up in the idea of just do your duty, just do what you're supposed to do. That drove life. this generation that's growing up today, the millennial type of generation, no longer thinks that way. The big driving force and motivation behind life is I have to be true to myself. I have to be true to myself. If I can't be true to myself, how am I going to be genuine with other people? And it's that whole culture of the self-defining self that is, it pervades this culture, the societal construction of reality type of theory that drives that, that whole thing. Well, that transgender chapter was written to address that issue from a biblical counseling perspective. How does Scripture address those who are caught up in this self-defining self type of society? So you're dealing with what is it that forms reality? What forms the categories of reality? As you do in schizophrenia and with transgenderism, what forms those categories? Well, the Christian has got to allow the Word of God to drive those categories.
Yeah.
I can't trust my own perception. I must trust what God has revealed. All right?
Yeah.
My own conclusions about reality. So those were the two, if I were to highlight the two hardest chapters, and they end up being the two longest chapters in the book. So one's like 50 pages long, the other one's 60 pages long. So they're substantive chapters. Yeah. But that shows you in trying to address it. And I view those chapters as kind of almost like discussion starters in biblical counseling. I know that they're not the final words on things, mm-hmm. and this book should never be viewed that way. This is not the final word, but it's a way to move the ball down the field from a theological and biblical perspective so that we're engaged more with what is happening.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's again, I get a good example of how your book appeals to multiple audience, because it deals with those long, deep, hard questions. It even gets into, like you were talking there, those are epistemological questions.
Yes. Yeah.
And the issue of radical autonomy that has so permeated our culture, those are big questions. But it's also written, and I love the way you personified each chapter with a different person and kind of use the case study to walk through. People latch on to that. It's a lot easier to read, and you get tied into the story of it, as well as what is God doing and how is he working through these people. I loved that complexity. So thanks for making it a good book.
Yeah.
We have a little more time, so I wanted to ask you kind of on a different, this might be a little bit different direction. This is a question for you. I've benefited greatly from your ministry. I've told you before, you're the Dr. Street, you're the person who introduced me to biblical counseling.
Yeah.
And then you supervised my ACBC certification, all that.
Yeah.
And I loved gleaning the years of wisdom, and which come out in your book from both of you, in your family working together on that. But there are a lot of people, this is a perennial issue with biblical counselors when they're just starting out. How do I don't have those years of wisdom. I don't have the history of case study, the wisdom that comes from that. What do you say to encourage your students or people who are new to biblical counseling that are just getting practiced to encourage them that, yes, God has called you for this task and you can go out and do it?
Well, I think everybody's got to remember that every biblical counselor that's up in age now and started at the same place. I remember years ago, in fact, this is written up in the Journal of Biblical Counseling years ago. One of the first times I ever tried to use my biblical counseling training was just a total failure. And I still remember that very, very clearly, because basically it was a young lady who had a very controlling father, and I brought the parents in on the counseling session to work with this young lady, hoping to help to bring about a biblical reconciliation between her and her father. And during that particular counseling session, I let that father just run all over her and me. And I shouldn't have done that. I should have jumped in there and stopped that whole process. But maybe it's the fear of man that was driving that. I'm not sure my own motivations at that particular point, but I realized that I failed. And what I'm trying to say is that if you're just starting out in biblical counseling, you can't be afraid of failure. You've just got to be able to do it. And you've got to realize that you learn more from your failures than you do from your successes. I remember I used to play high school football, and when we lose a game, I learned more from the loss than I did from the games that we won. So you learn more. God takes you through seasons of failure, and that may be early in your counseling experience, so that you learn how better and more wisely to deal with people and deal with circumstances. Sometimes when I teach a class over at the Master Seminary called Pastoral Counseling, and in that particular class, I talk to the students about the fact that to this day, I consider myself a much better preacher than I am a counselor, and because preaching is fun. I mean, it's fun to do. You prepare sermons. And when you're preparing sermons, you're reading commentaries, you're doing exegetical work and all that stuff, those books and stuff are not going to argue with you. But counseling is a hard job because you're going to have somebody sitting across the table and they're going to argue back. They're going to push back on what you're saying. And they're going to question what you're saying, and they may actually turn tables on you, and where you're trying to help them with a problem, then they start defining you as the problem.
Yeah.
And here you're the counselor, all right? Well, you don't get that when you're preparing sermons. You don't get that. That's fun. That's easy stuff, all right? But when you're working with people and you're dealing with some of their, in some cases, pet sins or you're trying to encourage people that are suffering, horribly suffering, and they're really down. They haven't had any encouragement for a long time, and it's hard. It's like trudging through deep, thick mud to get there. It is those times as a counselor that God is not just working on your counseling. He's working on you, and where he's teaching you perseverance. He's teaching you endurance. He's teaching you how to have hope even though everything else is absolutely hopeless, type of thing. I just recently, in fact, this morning, I just got an email from a former student here in the program. She's pregnant with a baby, and the baby, they've just found out, does not have a proper brain development. In fact, the baby's going to be born and probably will die not long after its birth. When you have those kind of situations going on and you're trying to help someone and give them some help and hope, you've got to be willing to say, okay, sometimes I'm going to succeed and sometimes I'm going to fail. Let me share one other illustration about that. I think as a counselor, there are times where all the time I need to do this, but I need to fully and completely depend upon the sovereign work of the Spirit of God in my counselee. Mm-hmm. I can do all the right things, and I can present all the right argumentation and help and hope and encouragement, and it has no impact on my counselee. There are times where here, even in this office that we're sitting in, I have poured out my heart and everything I can into a person. And after I got done, I thought to myself, man, that counselee has one of the greatest counselors on the planet. I just shucked the corn right down to the cob, as they would say. But then there's no change in their life. Absolutely zero. And then there have been other times where I have been counseling a person, and at the end of it, at the conclusion, and they've left, we've had prayer and they've left, I thought to myself, that person has got the worst counselor on the planet. And God radically changes their life. Mm-hmm. I mean, in his sovereign work, he radically changes their life. And in reality, I'm brought back constantly to that ever-present common denominator that this does not depend upon me. This depends upon the work, the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. Now, I've got to do the best job I can at delivering the goods. Mm-hmm. I've got to do that. But it's God who's going to bring about the changes in people's life. Mm-hmm. And as a new counselor, I think you've got to depend upon that and just continue to develop your skills. Should God choose to use your approach to dealing with that counselee in a good way, then more praise to him. You're just the conduit of that. If God chooses not to do it, then maybe, who knows, you've planted some seeds in that person's heart that later on will produce fruit, or you're trying to persuade somebody who just absolutely is recalcitrant. They don't want to change at all. Then you have to back away, and you have to say, okay, I have to leave this up to the Lord to do his sovereign work of conviction. We often say this in marriage about wives, that they're not their husband's personal Holy Spirit. Well, same thing's true with counselors. We're not the counselee's personal Holy Spirit. We can't bring about sin, you know, convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Yeah. We can't do that. We can only be skilled at properly and caringly and lovingly delivering the word to them and let God work.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, thank you. Those are great pieces of advice for new counselees. We're about out of time. There's a few questions I wanted to ask you, but maybe we'll have to get together some other time. But I do like to have a little bit of fun at the end and just ask you a few favorites questions, about 2 minutes. So I'm going to start a timer here. You have 2 minutes to get it through as many of these as possible. And you guys, we'll go back and I'll throw one out and you go back and forth and each share your favorite. All right. So we're going to start with, what's your favorite ice cream flavor?
Favorite ice cream flavor? Chocolate.
Chocolate.
Oh, yes. I could have guessed that with her.
So this is a newlywed game.
My favorite ice cream flavor, I think it would be Rocky Road.
All right. Good. All right. What's your favorite word?
My favorite word would be grace.
Is it okay if I use hers?
Sure.
I like that.
All right.
All right.
What's the best gift or favorite gift you've ever been given?
Wow. Well, I don't want to like be spiritualized it or whatever, but definitely new life in Christ. Yeah.
Well, anything I say beyond that,
apart
that's
from
really
saving,
true.
Okay, so apart from saving grace or gifts of the Spirit, let's say a gift a human gave you.
You mean more of a tangible gift type of thing? Is that kind of thing? Wow. That's a good question. Probably, I think my favorite gift would be a new Bible that was given to me. In fact, it's right here. Several years ago, that is such a soft-skinned Bible. And I just love that thing. That is just I use that thing all the time. I've got notes all the way through that particular Bible. It's probably the thing that my favorite gift that I use frequently on a daily basis that I always have around me.
That's a good one. This is really totally off the wall, but what's your favorite superpower? If you could, maybe one, if you could pick a superpower that you would like to have, what would it be?
Our grandson could answer this better than we could.
Grandsons can answer, yeah, definitely.
Yeah.
Could pick a superpower to have? Wow.
So that's your last question, because that was 2 minutes. But
can you, if you can think of one, you're going to have to go first, because I'm like blank.
Well, as soon as you say superpower, probably immediately I think of omniscience, but there is probably... there's probably huge downsides to being
omniscient. I wouldn't want to be omniscient.
Yeah, as a human being, we could never handle that or hold on to it or not at all. But that would probably be something I'd say.
I'd love to have a lot of energy. I'm not a high energy person. He is, so it'd be nice if I could at least match him. So more energy.
She does pretty well.
Energy, yeah. Good. All right, the very last question. I think this is going to be a little bit longer than planned, but I really have enjoyed it, and we might have to do it again sometime. What's one question you've always maybe never been asked by an interviewer that you wish you would have been asked?
What do you think about that?
I don't think about interviews.
I don't either.
Very often.
What's maybe one piece of advice or counsel you've always wished you could have given to a counselee or wish somebody would have?
Well, recently I've heard something that was really a wise statement when I was doing a marriage conference. And I really like this statement a lot. And I've thought about it a lot. I'm probably going to incorporate it in future marriage conferences and wedding ceremonies that I do. That a good Christian marriage begins with two funerals. I like that statement. That's really, really true. And we sometimes in premarital counseling don't communicate that enough or effectively enough. But that's really true. A good Christian marriage begins with two funerals. And where two people are really dying to themselves. The quote that I heard was attributed to Adrian Rogers, so he may be the first to have ever said that. So I give him full credit for that. But I don't know. I just heard it in passing.
Yeah.
And it has a lot of substance to it. I think that's really, really true.
Yeah.
There.
Okay, as I've had a chance to think about it, I would like to be able to communicate to my counselors, and very often I forget to do this, but what it means to ask the Lord through prayer and through the reading of the Word, what is it about? I always have such self-favoring views of myself. I'm this, I'm that, I'm wonderful in this way. But what is it that about myself that I don't see that I need to see? It's easy as a counselor, as a helper, to look across the table and say, I see this in this person, and this needs to change, and this needs, but not see anything in myself that needs to be changed. And that's that indwelling pride that we have within us. But I know that I need to be saying to the Lord and looking in Scripture and saying, what is it about me that I'm not seeing that I need to see that really needs to change into Christ-likeness?
That's a good word.
Yeah.
Well, thank you both for your time. And just to encourage everybody to check out your book, The Biblical Counseling Guide for Women. And that's available, I'm sure, on Amazon, as well as a lot of other retailers. And check it out. Mm-hmm. Thank you for your time.
Thank you for listening to today's episode of 1514. If you'd like to know more about the Biblical Counseling Coalition, please visit our website at biblicalcc.org. You can also follow us on Twitter at BiblicalCC or find us on Facebook, facebook.com/Biblical Counseling Coalition. Thanks again for listening.